I have been thinking about some of the messianic prophecies, and I know you have as well this time of year, but the one of my favorites is the one that we're going to be looking at today. And actually, I hope to start a conversation that's going to last for a little bit, because I quickly discovered that there's too much to say about each of these particular names to do it justice in just one Sunday. So I'm hoping to do some things with this going forward. And I want to share with you, as we approach Isaiah 9, verse 6, the great passage that says, "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Wonderful Advisor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What a great passage. May sound a little different because this is the New English translation, but I've chosen that for a particular reason. But read it with me, will you? On three. Ready? One, two. "For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Wonderful Advisor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We want to locate this in history because the book of Isaiah is rather expansive. It's one of the biggest prophetic books in the Old Testament, and it also spans a large epoch of time, probably exceeding the prophet's own life. It is thought that some of his writings and prophecies may have been collected by a school of prophets, or somebody is writing in the name of Isaiah, continuing some of the prophetic work that he began. And when we look at the book of Isaiah, the first part of that has to do specifically with some of the reigns of the Judean kings, and especially as they are facing an imminent threat from countries around them and the superpowers that are developing during that time. This is after the Solomonic reign. This is after the nation of Israel has had a split where 10 tribes to the north have kind of splintered off, and then you have the two tribes to the south, and among them Judah and Jerusalem, where the center of worship is located. And so there were tensions between the people of God and the outlying nations, but there were also tensions between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so this particular prophecy that we are reading from, Isaiah is addressing or dealing with the kings of Judah. Primarily Ahaz, who reigned from 735 to 715 BC, and Hezekiah, who reigned from 715 to 687 BC. The topic of concern is the alliance between Syria, also known as Aram, and Israel, also known as Ephraim, or the northern kingdom. So Syria and the northern kingdom have formed an alliance, and they are waging war against Judah. And Judah is scrambling for cover and looking for help, and is seeking to find help from Assyria, a rising superpower. And the prophet warns against such an alliance because it will only lead to disaster. The problem with the alliance was that it usually led the people of God, first of all, into slavery. It enslaved them. But also, usually, they introduced some of their own pagan rituals into their worship, and so the worship of God, the one true God of Israel, the one true God of heaven, was often filled with other things that didn't belong, including the worship of other gods. In the midst of all of this, as the prophet is dealing with the kings, is the sign of Emmanuel, which appears not first in chapter 9, it appears in chapter 7, verse 14. And he prophesies that a child is going to be born. And it sounds like it is rather specific and immediate, because he says, before the child knows the difference between wrong and right, the immediate threat that is presented by the Syrian and Israel alliance is going to dissipate. So we say, well, that can't really mean Jesus the Messiah, because he's talking about a specific point in history. But it is not only an immediate fulfillment, it also has futuristic overtones and looks ahead to a time when God would send a deliverer in the form of the Messiah, who would come and bring about an eternal kingdom. Not a temporary reign, not a human superpower or an earthly superpower, but a spiritual kingdom that will last forever and ever. And the benefits that could not be measured, but only multiplied. And so that brings us to Isaiah 9:6. This is the fuller promise. It says, a child has been born to us, a son has been given. He shoulders responsibility and is called Wonderful Advisor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know that this prophecy finds its fulfillment in Jesus because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So as this chapter in Isaiah actually begins with these words in verse 1, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, is going to be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness, the next verse, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. Where there is light, there is life. And where there is life, there is hope. And so we come to the book of Matthew, and Matthew records that Jesus went first to Nazareth, then left there and moved to Capernaum beside the Sea of Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which fulfilled what God had said through the prophet Isaiah, and then quotes what we just read, that the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. So although arguably the prophecy in chapter 7 had an imminent and immediate fulfillment with futuristic overtones, Isaiah 9:6 is talking about our Redeemer, is talking about the Messiah, is talking about Jesus. And Matthew says Jesus is coming and fulfilling prophecy in this way. And so I want to look at these prophetic words, beginning with this particular phrase, for a child has been born to us. A child has been born to us. It speaks of his participation in humanity. Think of the implications of Jesus coming as a child. The implication is that he understands the full spectrum of human life because he came to us that way. He came to us born of God in the womb of Mary, brought forth as a child that needed care, as a child that got hungry, as a child that was uncomfortable during teething, as a child that needed changing, as a child that kind of grew up into a toddler, as a child who made it through even the years of pubescence and teenage years and to a young man. This is Jesus. He becomes a human. He is no less God. It isn't as though he splits his godness. He's half God and half human. He adds to his godness. He's fully God, and he adds to his godness the human experience, with the exception that he never sins. And because he never sins, he becomes for us the perfect high priest, the Lamb of God, who is perfect, that can take away the sins of the world. He's the only one that is qualified to do that. And so he comes to rescue us. He comes to us as our Savior, but he comes to us first as a child who understands us completely because he was one of us. And notice the promise, too, that this child was born to us, to us. It is for you. It is for you and I. Jesus experienced the full spectrum of the human experience. We hear the writer of Hebrews say it this way in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. That's why Jesus had to enter into every detail of human life. Then when he came before God as high priest to get rid of the people's sins, he would have already experienced it all himself, all the pain, all the testing, and would be able to help where help was needed. Arguably, Jesus experienced every emotion known to man. Arguably, Jesus experienced every temptation known to man, every hardship known to man, even faced death, and faced it alone, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his dies and is laid into a borrowed tomb. And we know that he's resurrected later, but Jesus experienced the full spectrum of the human experience. A child's been born. A son, he says, has been given to us. So the first one speaks of his participation as a human. The second one speaks about him as in terms of his position. A son has been given to us. Not just a child, but a son. And we know because he's a son, he is also an heir. And because he is the firstborn son, he is also the heir and the arbiter of the estate, and he is born for us. Again, a son has been given to us. And the Bible maintains that for by him, everything has been created. He is firstborn in the sense that he stands above everything created, not as though he is a created being, but that God gives his only begotten Son, the creator of everything, above whom this creator stands, by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible, invisible, Paul says, thrones and powers and rulers and authorities created by him and for him. And goes on to say that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Colossians 1:15, we read, he is the divine portrait, the true likeness of the invisible God, and the firstborn heir of all of creation. I'm reminded that the disciples, in a moment of distress, when Jesus walks to them on the water, and they're in the midst of a tempest, on several occasions, Jesus, you know, was caught in a tempest. Once when he was walking across the lake to meet his disciples, or actually was going to pass them by, and the disciples cried out in fear because they didn't recognize him at first. And Jesus calms the storm. And another time when he's asleep in the boat and they think they're going to sink. And so they wake him up and say, Lord, don't you care that we're about to die? And when Jesus speaks calm to the storm, they're astonished and they say, who is this? That all of creation is subservient to him. Well, he's the firstborn heir who stands above all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the reminder is that if he's holding all things together, he's also holding us. And we're also reminded that if he is the firstborn heir of all of creation, what does Paul say? That as we have life, as we are partakers of life in Christ, we also become heirs along with him. And we stand in a long line of all of the benefits that he enjoys, and also including the resurrection of whom he is the first fruits. We too can experience the resurrection, the physical rebirth of our bodies after death because of what Christ has done. A son has been given to us, and this son bears the government upon his shoulders, or as the New English Translation says, he shoulders responsibilities. Responsibility, because that's kind of the idea. When we think of governance, we think of Capitol Hill, and that's really not the idea. It's the idea that he is the ruler above everything. And so when we think of government, the idea in the Hebrew is dominion. It is power. It is sovereignty. The idea that everything is riding on his broad shoulders. And in Isaiah 9:7, we are reminded that this particular dominion and power and sovereignty is endless in its increase, time without end. He is above all, and he rules all. And that's why Colossians 1:16 says, for in him was created the universe of things, both in the heavenly realm and on the earth, all that is seen and all that is unseen, every seat of power, realm of government, principality and authority. It all exists through him and for his purpose. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, he'll continue this thought and say, Jesus is the head over every ruler and authority. The Passion Translation says, every kingdom and authority. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Again, the Passion Translation helps us there and says, we are completely filled with God as Christ's fullness overflows within us. And so what I want you to see is that he runs everything. He is above everything. He rules above everything. He created everything. He holds everything. And he is the fullness, the embodiment of the fullness of God. And he is big enough to rule your world and mine. And he lives within the heart that opens itself wide to receive him. You have a Savior. And if you have a Savior, then it relieves us of the duty to save ourselves, or the need to save ourselves, or the compulsion to save everyone else around us. I don't know about you, but sometimes, not just pastors, but it's easy to get a Messiah complex, as though we have to do all the rescuing. Oh, we worry about ourselves, we worry about our spouse, we worry about our parents, we worry about our imminent family, we worry about our kids, and when the kids get married, we worried about the folks that they married, and when they have kids, we worry about our grandkids, and we just have so much to take care of, and we carry all of this on our shoulders, and then we think about our neighbors in need, and the world in trouble, and the congregation and its needs, and the list goes on, and it's just good to know today that our sovereign God, he wants to take all of that upon his mighty shoulders and deliver you of that particular load, because he never called you to be the Savior. He is the Savior of the world, and he invites you to experience his fullness. He wants to live in you and remind you that he can also rule your world and guide you in an uncertain time. God is big enough to do that. And so you have a Savior who loves you and cares for you and wants to be a part of what's going on in your life. He shoulders responsibility. And he is also called Wonderful Advisor or Wonderful Counselor. And the Messiah kind of, you know, that Handel's Messiah kind of messed with our minds a little bit, because they divided that up and say Wonderful Counselor, but it really belongs together. He's Wonderful Counselor. It's interesting that the word wonderful in the Hebrew here is only attributed to divine works and is never used in the sense of something that man has done or that man has created or that man is a part of. This is reserved for deity. This is attributable to the divine works, and it means incomprehensible. He is an incomprehensible counselor. He is an incomprehensible advisor. Let me show you how this term is used elsewhere. In Judges 13, verse 18, an angel foretold the birth of Samson. And so Manoah, his dad, wanted to know the messenger's name. And so he said, "Tell me your name." And the messenger said this, "Why do you ask my name?" The angel of the Lord replied, "It is too wonderful for you to understand." Now think about that. You and I know a lot of names. But this name was too wonderful for you even to say. And even if I were to say it to you and you were to repeat it, you wouldn't understand what it means. It's just too wonderful for you. Who ever heard of such a thing? Well, God can claim to do that. He's too wonderful to be seen face to face. He tells Moses that. He says, "I can show you my glory, but only as I'm passing by." The angel says, "I can tell you my name, but it's just incomprehensible. It's that beautiful. It's that wonderful. It's too wonderful for you to understand." In Isaiah 28, verse 29, we read, "For Lord, Yahweh's guidance is unfathomable." It's the same idea. "And the heavenly wisdom he imparts is magnificent." It's too wonderful. You can't figure it out. And this God wants to be your guide. And he does that through the power of his Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus' words in John 16, verse 13. He says, "Yet when that one I have spoken to you about comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into everything that's true." Or as the Orthodox Jewish Bible says, "He will guide you in all truth." Most of the translations kind of locate that in terms of what he's going to do, the truth, the where of truth, more or less. But here he says he will guide you in all truth. And so wherever truth is, and remember, truth is more than just an ideology. Truth is more than a man-made concept. Truth is a person. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The embodiment of truth by virtue of his Spirit resides in your heart. The sovereign potentate of all time and of all creation resides in your heart. He knows something about running the world. He knows something about your life, and he wants to direct you in all truth and guide you in a way that you could have the best possible outcome in your life. Don't mistake that. by saying I said it was easy. But he can lead you to the best possible outcome in the best possible way. What's interesting about the word, I was reading just a few days ago in one of my devotions, that this idea of a guide is really, in the Greek, the concept of a tour guide. One who knows all the roads. One who shows and travels the safest course through an unknown country or unfamiliar territory. He knows the way. And it's better than a global positioning system. You can use the same initials, but it's a God positioning system. He knows all about you. See, global positioning systems, we know that they fail because haven't you ever asked Siri to get you somewhere and Siri can't do it? Now, most of the time, Siri's right. I'll give her that. But there are times that you ask Siri and you go, why in the world is Siri taking me 2 miles further than I need to go? Or you've heard stories about Siri taking people over the edge of a cliff nearly, you know, these kinds of things. I remember one time when we were on our way to, I think it was the rehearsal for Naaman and Gabby's wedding. They were in St. Pete somewhere, and so I wanted directions. I asked Siri, you know, I thought I knew basically how to get there. I knew I had to go over the bridge, you know, that went over the bay, but beyond that, I was fuzzy, and so I pulled it up. And Siri routed me up to I-4. I'm not going to go to I-4 and cut across. That's the long way. So forget Siri. I'm going to go to the bridge. So I ignored Siri. Siri kept saying, recalculating, you're going the wrong way, dummy. And, you know, I just kept going over the bridge until I got to the bridge and found out that there was a traffic jam on the bridge. And you know, when you're on the bridge, there is nowhere to go. You are stuck on the bridge. You're not getting off the bridge. You just can sit on the bridge until the problem has been alleviated, and then you get across the bridge. Worse yet, I needed to find the little boy's room, and here I am in a traffic jam. Well, so in this particular instance, Siri was right. But Siri is also limited in its knowledge, and God is not. And he will always guide you true. He will always take you the best possible way. You may not always understand the way. You may not always like the way. But he will take you the best way and the truest way. And he will show you the safest course through an unknown territory or unfamiliar territory and get you where you need to go. And remember that that's not necessarily, you know, the American dream. Wealth and health and prosperity. Now listen, I say that so often that some of you think I'm against that. I'm not against that. But I just want you to know that the big deal is not what he offers us in this life alone, but what he offers us after this life. And that we are not living for life alone. We are living for the afterlife. And so I think of what Paul says. Paul says, I put my confidence in him, the guide, because I know that he will get me safely to my destination. What's the destination? The penthouse? No. The destination is paradise, to be in heaven with Jesus forever. That's the destination. And so I commit myself completely to him, trusting that he will guide me. He's going to take me through. He's going to protect me against every evil attack. Was Paul attacked? Yes. He got stoned. He got beaten. He was put in jail. He eventually died for his faith. But was he wrong? No. Because the big deal was getting you to paradise, not the penthouse. And God kept his promise and led Paul faithfully, guided him in all truth. And he wants to do the same for you and I today. And that's why we are encouraged in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, those well-trafficked words, right? Trust in the Lord completely and do not rely on your own opinions. With all of your heart, rely on him to guide you, and he will lead you in every decision you make. Do you realize how important this divine knowledge and guidance is in the Christmas narrative? I mean, think about it for a moment. Mary received instructions from an angel. Moses, he got instructions too, but I'm thinking of Joseph. Joseph got instructions, right? Because here's Mary. She's told she's going to be pregnant. She doesn't know how. And so she raises the question, how's that supposed to happen since I haven't known a man? And the angel replies that the power of the Almighty is going to overshadow you, and what is conceived in you is going to be of the Holy Spirit. And she says, how in the world is this supposed to be? And the angel says, all things are possible with God. This was a divine instruction. And then there's Joseph, because it happened during their time of betrothal. He's in a world of mess. He thinks she cheated on him, and so he wants her privately set aside so she doesn't die. According to the Old Testament, she should be stoned to death, at the very least ridiculed and scorned by the public. He didn't want her to experience all of that. Wanted to set her aside privately, and an angel visits him and says, take her to be your wife. It's okay. What's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph obeys. And they go to Bethlehem to be counted in the census. And you have every participant is listening to the voice of God. You have Joseph, who later is told to take his young family and flee into Egypt because his life is being sought by a murderous tyrant of a king. King Herod wants him to die, and so he flees to Egypt. Again, Joseph hears, he's led in truth, and he follows, even though he may not know exactly how I'm supposed to make a living in Egypt. But the wise men had listened to God too. The wise men had come and they had followed the star, and they came with a specific purpose of worshiping him, and they come bearing gifts. And we think to ourselves, well, that's wonderful that they brought gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh, because it's symbolic of the gifts that are given to a king and a priest and preparation for burial, and all of that might be good for theologians, but for Joseph, he needed money. And guess what you can do with gold? You can sell it. Guess what you can do with frankincense? You can sell it. Guess what you can do with myrrh? It can be sold. And so he's able to survive because other people had listened to the voice of God. And when the time of their sojourn in Egypt is over, they're led back to Nazareth, again, led by God. The shepherds were led to the manger. It's Simon or Simeon who encounters the Christ in the temple. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit prompted him to go into the temple courts. He had been waiting to see the Messiah, had the promise that he'd lay eyes on him before he died. And so moved by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, he comes into the temple courts and he sees the Christ. That's how God still moves his children today. Because Romans 8 declares that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. And so we can trust in the Lord completely. Not relying on our own opinions, but with all of our heart relying on him to guide you. And he will lead you in every decision that you make. We're reminded in so many other ways. The sixth verse says, always be led of him. Let him lead you. Always let him lead you. He'll clear the road for you to follow. Always let him lead you, even when the terrain's not pretty. Isn't it interesting that one of the messianic prophecies, right, is fulfilled by John the Baptist, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Do you realize how many times the wilderness is mentioned in scriptures as a significant place? We're reminded that Moses is in the wilderness when he encounters God in the burning bush. We're reminded that the Israelites were taken into the wilderness when they left the slavery of Egypt before the promised land. And it is in the wilderness that they learn to depend on God. It is in the wilderness that they receive the manna from heaven. It is in the wilderness that they received quail, water from the rock. It's in the wilderness that even despite their disobedience, that they are given shelter and they're provided clothes for their back and sandals for their feet. And the sun doesn't strike them to the point of burning them to a crisp, because God provides for them and God cares for his children in the wilderness. It's Hagar who discovers the God who sees in the wilderness. It's John the Baptist who begins his ministry in the wilderness. It's Jesus also who begins his ministry in the wilderness when he's led by the Spirit of God, no less, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In the wilderness, a voice crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. Because the Lord wants to use whatever wilderness you might be in today to clear a path for what he wants to do in your life, but he will always lead you right. He will always lead you in truth. He will always lead you in such a way that you are folded in him, kept in him, preserved in him. That's why the psalmist will say, commit your way to the Lord, Psalm 37:5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He'll take care of it. I had a hard time wrapping my mind around this one, but the word commit your way to the Lord means to roll. I thought, well, that's interesting. It's the idea of rolling a great big stone, maybe, you know, and they give Old Testament passages where stones were rolled away from a well or over a well, but it's the idea of rolling away. And so we can just kind of commit our way, right? You don't have to shoulder that responsibility. You don't have to be your own global positioning system. God wants to do that for you. He knows the next step. He knows the next step. You can simply roll that over on him and trust him to lead you, even when the terrain may be a bit unsettling. And I know that for some of us, life is a bit unsettling. It's unsettling to be displaced. It's unsettling to grieve. It's unsettling to be sick. It's unsettling to have loved ones sick. Times can be unsettling. But you have a Savior who wants to lead you. So I leave you with 1 Peter 5. Here's where we need to end. If you bow low in God's awesome presence, he will eventually exalt you as you leave the timing. There it is. Timing is in the hands of God. He'll move you. He'll guide you. Leave the timing in his hands. Pour out all of your worries and stress upon him and leave it there. Leave it there. The Passion Translation says, load upon him your every anxiety, for he always tenderly cares for you. Jesus is in the habit of removing obstacles, including the stone that was in front of Christ's tomb, right? So Christ could get out, so that we could see in and know that there's hope, even in the most hopeless of circumstances. And so I thought to myself, this is the candle of love, right? And the preacher has hardly mentioned love today. And I thought to myself, because I read recently, and it really intrigued me, that the first command, the foremost command, when Jesus was asked, what is the foremost command? You know it well, right? Say it with me. Love the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know that the word love by the church fathers was actually translated worship? And so you have Justin Martyr, AD 165, writing that, rendering that as worship the Lord. And I'm thinking that's just a much better way to say that, isn't it? When we say love, that's such an intangible thing. And nowadays we've watered that down to the point of, I love brownies and I love God. I love my puppy and I love Jesus. But worship, now that's distinctive. Worship the Lord thy God. Let all of your life be an expression of worship to him. And a part of that is to submit my life to him and say, Lord, I'm tired of running this show. Not doing that good anyway. I'm going to put that on your mighty shoulders. Because you run the universe and you can run my world as well. And you know all about next steps and missteps and what's supposed to happen next. And you'll lead me through, even if I don't like where I'm at. But I'm trusting you. I'm committing my way completely to you. That's an act of worship. Do it with me now, would you? Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us enough to make a way for us to be at peace with God and at peace with one another. And thank you that you love us so much that the universe, although it's a big place, it's not big enough to contain you, and yet you choose to live within the heart of men, women, and children who open their heart to you and say, Lord, I need to make you Lord of life. Forgive my sins and enter in. And Jesus says, I will make my abode in you. And the fullness of God is going to express its sovereign reign in your life. Lord, do that. Do that today. Set us free from the anxiety and the worry that comes from running our own show. And help us to commit ourselves to you completely as we end this year and begin a new one. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks. Amen.